to the last church of the seven, asking a question. Are we rich in the things of God? And in order to make it clear why I ask that question, we'll turn to the text, Revelation 3, 14 through 22, the last of the seven churches, and here's the way it reads. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I say, we've finished up now with the seven churches once we come to Laodicea, and we're going to see as we come to the chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation just a glorious, glorious sight of the throne and the Father and the Son sitting on the throne together. It's just a beautiful vision that God has given to John to see and to pass on to the church. But for the time being, he wants us to finish up and find out what's going on in Laodicea. Well, in its time, Laodicea became a leading commercial center. It acquired a great deal of wealth, and with that wealth came a lot of influence, a lot of power. Its citizens were generally quite wealthy, and they were very proud of that wealth. They flaunted it. Some of them even thought that it made them somehow morally superior to other lesser lights, the children of a lesser god, to coin a movie. Laodicea was renowned by its export also of black wool. And in time, Laodicea had its own medical school. And that medical school was famous for its invention and discovery of a very effective eye salve. So if we're listening carefully, we read in verse 18 that Jesus tells John to write this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich in white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So there's a connection with what is going on there. Very effective eye salve. The FDA approved the eye salve early, and the med school soon became very, very famous. Now, in summary, Laodicea accommodated itself also to other religions. They were syncretist. They were warm. They were open. They were affirming. They had such an open mind that in the course of time, their brains just fell out. They basked in their material wealth, and there was a lot of it to go around. They were very content to live a life of ease, and the congregation in Laodicea followed suit. One could say that the congregation was kind of a microcosm of the surrounding culture. And rather than reaching out with the gospel, the congregants were content to go along to get along. Everybody had a good life. Life was good. Life was easy. Verse 17 encapsulates the encapsulates the Laodicean attitude, and it's one of the reasons the Lord Jesus rebukes them so severely. Listen to these words again. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, there could very well have been, if this letter is read to the church in Laodicea, that somebody's sitting in the congregation, they read those words, they nudge their wife and say, Edna, let's get out of here. I don't need to hear this. I don't need to hear this. What's he telling me? We've got a good life. What they don't realize is that in all this opulence and all this affluence and all the ease that they have in life, that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Some today would just absolutely get up and walk out of a congregation where a pastor preached a sermon that was that direct and that accusatory. But the rebuke that comes to us is a divine warning to all Christian congregations that they can be just like Laodicea. In fact, some, or maybe even many, are. Sadly, there are many congregants that remain in such congregations, and they're pleased to do so. It doesn't require anything from them. They can come and go. They have their social life there. They can make golf dates there. They can do all kinds of things that they want to do. So how does the Lord describe himself to this particular congregation? Well, when we look at the verses 14 through 16, we read these words, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. There was some distance from Laodicea. There was a place where that were actually comprised of hot springs. And the water from these hot springs would flow to Laodicea. And by the time it got to Laodicea, guess what it was? Lukewarm. It was neither hot nor cold, and it was just a horrible thing to put in your mouth. So the citizens of Laodicea are rich, and they know it. They were unbearable, and they were insufferable. And what is worse is that the professing Christians manifested this same kind of this proud, defiant, and conceited attitude to the world around them. But Jesus describes himself to the Laodiceans as the Amen. The words of the Amen. Literally, the Amen. And that comes to us from the Hebrew language. It conveys the idea of that which is not only true, but that which is firmly established, that which has stood the test of time, is completely and always, in every instance, trustworthy. That's what it's all about. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where we encountered the chronicler's version of David's song of thanks to God as the ark was being returned to Jerusalem, we read these words, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Everyone understood, everyone knew that everything that was said there as the ark returned to Jerusalem is true and trustworthy. One of my favorite catechisms is the Heidelberg. It comes from 1563, right in the heart of the time of the Reformation. And it just kind of breathes an atmosphere of pastoral care and pastoral concern. And the very last part of the catechism, which is the part that goes from Lord's Day 32 to Lord's Day 52, is the section on thanksgiving. And two primary things are discussed in those Lord's Days: the Ten Commandments as part of our thanksgiving, and the Lord's Prayer. It ends with the Lord's Prayer, just as the Westminster Shorter does. The very last question and answer 129 of Lord's Day 52, reads this way. And speaking about the end of the Lord's Prayer, what does the word Amen mean at the end of the Lord's Prayer? And the answer is this: Amen means it is true and certain. For God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire this of him. Have you ever asked yourself the question, does God actually hear my prayers? Has God actually heard my prayer? Does God answer, actually, is he paying any attention to me at all? And this is to confirm to our hearts and our souls, yes, God hears our prayers. Along the same lines, there's a very interesting text in Isaiah 65, verse 16, and it reads this way: so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Now, there's a context, of course, but the words "the God of truth" is what I want you to focus on, because it's mentioned twice in that one verse. And literally, in Hebrew, it is the God of Amen. The God of Amen. So whatever we think of our Lord, we keep in mind that since he is the God of Amen, according to Isaiah 65:16, that means that everything he says is trustworthy, is tried, is true, and we can completely lean on it because it's going to be true in every instance and every time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we read the familiar words, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," the him here being the Lord Jesus Christ. "That is why it is through him that we utter our Amen to God for his glory." And so he describes himself, the Lord Jesus begins by describing himself as the words of the Amen, and then he adds to that in order to emphasize even more what he wants to say, the faithful and the true witness. The faithful and the true witness. And this reminds us, if we've been paying attention to what I say in terms of the blessing every Sunday morning, from Revelation 1, verses 4 through 5, Jesus is described there as the faithful witness. And these words, faithful and true, whether they're taken together or they're taken separately, mean that whatever Jesus says is absolutely true. It is indubitably true. God wants his people to know that they can trust and believe everything he said. His word is truth. And this is kind of a thread that we find being woven into the entire fabric of this book of Revelation. I'll give you two examples near the end, the next to last chapter. Chapter 21, verse 5 says this: "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" The words of God are trustworthy and true. And then in the very last chapter, chapter 22, verse 6, "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place.'" When is all this going to take place? Soon. That's what we're told. But it's true and it's certain. We're also told that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. That's a descriptor that's listed also in the 14th verse. It's worthy of our contemplation, as well as how it applied to Laodicea and how it applies to the contemporary church. He says he's the beginning of all creation. And there are texts that we can look at that bolster this for us. I'll give us two here this afternoon. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15, reads this way, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Who created? Jesus. All things were created by him. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So they're by him, through him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That same notion expressed differently in the book of Hebrews in the first chapter, in the first two verses, and we read this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The Father created the world through the Lord Jesus. And again, not to give away what's coming next, but when we get to the chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see this truth recounted to us in spades about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful vision in heaven. Well, why does the Lord Jesus attach this description of himself to the church in Laodicea in general and to the church universal? Well, the reason why is there's truly a great deal of comfort in these words. What they show us is that Jesus Christ made all things and thus possesses and controls them. In addition, these words teach us that all things were made to serve him. All things. All things are made to serve him. Well, what does this say to the church in Laodicea? And what does it say to the modern church? The clear message is that boasting about or flaunting worldly, earthly riches are grossly misplaced because all things belong to Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. That is the most important thing. We set our sights on the things that have eternal value, that are the most important. All this stuff will come and go. If you have sitting out in the parking lot, if you have a Bentley, or if you have a Rolls Royce, do you know what it's made from? Dirt. If you're so fortunate that you have a Lexus sitting out there, you have something that's made from dirt. If you have a yacht, it's made from dirt. And things will rust and things will fall apart. But the truth about God will never fall apart. And therefore, Christ and Christ alone is worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of our glory. And at a time such as ours, when crisis follows crisis, it seems like every morning we get up and it's something new. It's something different. It's coming at us from a different angle. And there is no real leadership on the horizon, either in Washington, D.C. or in the Pentagon. We must recall that Jesus possesses and controls everything. I grew up watching some great TV shows as a kid. And there was always the situation where just at the right time, you'd hear when things looked bleak and hopeless, you'd hear the bugle sound, and over the hill would come the cavalry. There we go. And here comes the cavalry. And the cavalry would save the day. But when we keep thinking that the human cavalry is coming soon, when we read the book of Revelation, we understand that they're not coming. We are the cavalry. And the chaos will remain, and the trials and the tribulations will remain. But we turn our eyes to the Amen. We turn our eyes to the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I mentioned in my prayer that the book or the article, rather long article that John Calvin wrote during the time of the Reformation called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And he talked about the church needs to be always in the process of reforming herself, not for the sake of reforming, not to add lighting or fog machines or anything like that, but reforming herself according to scriptural principles. And that must be an ongoing process. And in the midst of that, even when we do that, the trials will still be there. The tribulations will still be there. But we turn our hearts and our minds and our souls to the Amen and to the true and the faithful witness. He possesses and controls all things, and all things are made to serve Him. The last point is, you're neither hot nor cold. That was their problem. Also, as a kid, not only did I watch a lot of movies with cavalries in them, but we used to take our vacations to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, had, without any question whatsoever, the absolute worst water you could ever taste. It was sulfur water. And I remember going there, and the first thing you'd do is you'd get a glass and you'd put the water in it, and you would taste it. It was just terrible. Well, that's what the Lord is saying that Laodicea is like. It's like water in Myrtle Beach. There are a lot of people who like to play life safe, and therefore we search for what we call a happy medium or this balance. I don't know what that is or how you ever achieve that, but a number of people seem to desire it. But the Lord Jesus, when he comes and he accuses what's going on in Laodicea, he says, you're neither hot nor cold. Be one or the other, but don't be searching for that happy medium. There are those professing Christians back then as well as now that find comfort in such a thing because they want a Bible-believing church. They just don't want to be too serious about the Bible-believing things. In other words, they're willing to settle for less, sometimes a lot less, in their Christian walk. And certainly the smug professing Christians in Laodicea wanted just that. And there are numerous congregations today who walk in lockstep with Laodicea. They don't want a pastor to talk too much about doctrine. And many pastors are more than willing to accommodate them. Many pastors are willing just to tickle their ears for them. Some pastors will even go so far as to say, you don't need doctrine. Doctrine divides. Yes, it does. But I'm going to give you permission here. If you're ever in a worship service and a pastor says that from the pulpit, if he says to you from the pulpit, you don't need doctrine, I give you full permission to get up and walk out. Some churches don't want to discuss sensitive ethical issues either. And even though the church was never perfect when I was growing up, I experienced it as a child coming from a non-believing family, I did know that the church had a kind of restraining function in society. It restrained certain things. We were not perfect. The world was not perfect. The United States was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But there was an impact. The church did speak out on certain issues. The world did not appreciate that always, but it was the voice of the conscience of society. And it came as the voice of God speaking into a secular society. But the main issue in Laodicea is still found in many 21st century congregations in the U.S. They really had no burning desire to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And that's what it boiled down to. They were just lukewarm about everything. It was kind of come see, come saw. They had no real interest in living a life of service for the Lord, especially if it might cost them something, or in preaching and teaching the gospel for the advancement of the church and for the kingdom. And while a number of congregations and congregants can be very satisfied with being lukewarm or being tepid when it comes to the things of God and living for His honor and for His glory, one commentator put it this way. He said, when we come to the church and look at what's going on in Laodicea, it's not that the Lord Jesus is angry with them. It's not that the Lord Jesus is sad about them. What's really going on when the Lord Jesus speaks to Laodicea is that He is actually disgusted with them. His purpose in sending the epistle is to issue a clear warning to every congregation, irrespective of who they are, irrespective of denominational preferences, that bears the name Christian. Every congregation needs to do some very serious soul searching to ensure that the Savior is not disgusted with them as He was with Laodicea. We're not told that Jesus was grieved by them. We're not told that He was angry with them. He knew full well that their entire religion was just a sham and just pretense. It was just for the show. So much hypocrisy that was there that the Lord was actually disgusted with them. With all their finery, with all their brick and mortar, they were just little more than fence straddlers. They were neither hot nor were they cold. Now, I need to mention one thing because it often comes up, and it comes up with our Arminian brothers and sisters, and that has to do with verse 20 with Jesus standing at the door knocking. Many people will say, here we are, Jesus is standing at the door knocking, and we have to come to the door and we have to let Him in. We have to exercise our free will or it's not legitimate. No. Think about the context. Jesus is not talking to non-believers here. He's standing and knocking at the door of a church. And He's requesting the church members to come and to receive Him, to open their doors to Him and bring Him into the church. Do we know churches where Christ has been shut out? We certainly do. In our time, they're getting more and more visible, and the lives of those who are in those churches reflect very clearly what's going on there. Jesus doesn't say, I will definitely spew you out of my mouth when He talks to Laodicea. But He does say, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. There is, however small it may be, there is the possibility of repentance. And if Laodicea or any congregation that has been moving down the wrong path would ever repent, would ever turn and take a biblical path with joy and thanksgiving in their hearts, the Lord Jesus would receive them tenderly and warmly and lovingly. So this exhortation to Laodicea, as hard as it is for us to listen to, hard as it is to listen to the Lord Jesus' words, is still laced with grace. The words are spoken with the express intent and purpose of driving out a lukewarm spirit. He is very severe in his condemnation. But he is also very tender, very kind, very loving, and very gracious if they will but turn to him who is the Amen and the true and faithful witness. Please pray with me. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of your words. And we know that it's so easy for us to fall into old habits. It's so easy for us to go along, to get along. It's so easy to take the broad path. And yet the Lord Jesus has mentioned to us repeatedly about the path we are to take, the narrow path that leads to life and allowing us to leave the city of destruction and head to the eternal city. We do pray that as the Spirit has spoken to us through these seven letters to seven churches, that we would have learned a great deal from them, and we look forward with anticipation to what we will learn from the chapters 4 and 5 and further into this book about your control, your sovereignty, your goodness, your possession of all things, and how all things serve your ends. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the privilege that we have had of coming together and hearing your word. We pray that you would hear our prayer of thanksgiving that we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.